Ever since we came back from the Philippines, the oneness of the body of Christ has just been a new reality for me. I've really been struck with that, and it's like we say that and we read that and we've studied that in systematic theology, and we're emphasizing that now as we're studying the unity of the body of Christ. But it really took on a fresh sense of realness to me when I was able to spend some time with brothers and sisters in Christ in the Philippines. Pastor June's wife, it was a second conference when we were over there. We only spent about a day and a half with her. And we got an email from her a few days after we got back, and she said, "You know, it's strange that we spent such a short time together, but I really bonded with you guys, and I miss you." And we ask ourselves, how can that be? How can it be that after a day and a half, that bond was set and we're missing each other? And guys, there's only one answer to that question. It's the common bond of the blood of Christ. That's it. And that common bond, that blood of Christ, it unites people of all colors, cultures, backgrounds. And let me tell you, it is real. It is real. And that can't be explained by the world. As we unify together in the gospel of Jesus Christ by his blood, the world can't explain that. And that's why that uniting in the gospel of Christ glorifies God to this lost and dying world. Now, when I got the call this morning from Nick, I kind of freaked out. I'm going to be honest with you. Because, you know, I don't write a sermon in a day. Nick and Brett and Marshall, those guys are amazing, or God is amazing in them. Don't tell them I said that, because I don't want to be like a stumbling block, a pride thing with them. Don't tell them I said that. But while I'm talking about that, just let me tell you, I feel so blessed to have Nick and Brett and Marshall as my pastors. And I hope you guys do too, because we are blessed with those guys. And encourage them, love on them, tell them how much they mean to you. Because we are blessed with those guys. But God has put the oneness of his body on my heart for a reason, and I guess tonight is it. So I want us to look at a passage tonight that points to this idea of one family of God. I want us to look at a passage that points to the fact that the salvation of God, which is only by his grace, will extend beyond physical Israel and unto spiritual Israel. And that salvation will not be based on works. It won't be based on bloodline. It won't be based on color. It won't be based on culture, but only by total surrender, trust, commitment, and obedience to Christ. So please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 56 and stand as we read verses 1 through 8. "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you tonight, God, and we come with fear and trembling before your word. God, we come to this amazing passage, and God, we are all struck that there is one body of Christ. God, we are all struck that it includes foreigners, it includes eunuchs, it includes Gentiles. And God, this has been your plan before the foundation of the world. That by your grace, through the blood of Christ, you would be glorified in the redemption of man. God, we don't understand that. We can't even begin to plumb the depths of it. It is immeasurable riches. So God, as we come tonight and we come looking at this passage, God, just let your word go forth with power. God, open our hearts to receive it, God, and let us just apply this passage. And God, I pray that your spirit would be thick. God, that you would anoint the words that would come from my mouth, that they would be only words that you have ordained. And that God, anything in and of myself, you would dry up and burn it away. And God, let us trust in your word because it is your very breath. And God, we'll give you all the praise and honor and glory for it because we know it will not come back to you void. God, we love you and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you look back in chapter 55, Isaiah has just issued an invitation for everyone who thirsts to come to abundant life. Look in 55 verse 1. It says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now, I want you to notice in this passage, in just this one verse, how many times Isaiah uses the word come. Four times in this one verse. And this abundant life that he is speaking about is only by God's grace. And according to 55 verse 7, he will abundantly pardon anyone who forsakes his wicked way and his unrighteous thoughts and comes to him. Now immediately, Jesus' words comes to our mind, right? It says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will never cast out. Now this had to be unimaginable to the hearers of Isaiah. The ones that were hearing him proclaim this message because, what? They were used to and accustomed to try and adhere to the law. And here Isaiah is preaching, come to him. No money. You don't owe a thing. Come to him who thirsts, and he will abundantly pardon you. And they got to be thinking, what is this idea of grace? What is this? You know, it's no wonder that right after that, the Lord has to declare in verses 8 and 9 that his ways and his thoughts are so much higher than our ways and our thoughts. We don't comprehend that grace. We still don't comprehend that grace today. But we know, according to this passage in 10 and 11, that the word of the Lord will accomplish its purpose. And we see the results of this grace in verses 12 and 13 and 55. Look at it. It's a beautiful passage. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. And just imagine that. The mountains and the hills breaking forth into singing. I can't imagine what that looks like. I can't imagine what that sounds like. It says, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead, the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. God will be glorified by His grace to His people. It will happen. And after this invitation to salvation in chapter 55, now Isaiah moves to the rewards of this salvation and to whom they extend. And if the Jewish people thought that the invitation to come was unthinkable, imagine what they're going to think about now when Isaiah gets into this passage in 56. Imagine the shock of the news as to who this salvation is coming to. It's unimaginable to them that this salvation could come to the Gentiles. And Isaiah points out, and he makes sure that the people understand in this passage, that the continued blessing is dependent upon continued obedience. That obedience out of a love for God, not by works and not by adherence to some set of rules. The prophets, he did not allow his hearers to think that their present behavior was unimportant. And just because there was a certainty of future promises and future blessing, that is not an excuse to use the sovereignty of God as a crutch. God has called us to this. Just think of the pattern of the Israelites in the Old Testament. They would be disobedient. Judgment of God would come. They would repent and turn to the Lord. And they would be restoration. But that continued restoration was contingent upon what? Continued obedience. And so you see that cycle all throughout the Old Testament. And so that continued restoration, that continued blessing is contingent upon continued obedience. And Isaiah wanted to make sure that his hearers understood that. And then he moves on to uncharted thinking to the Jews, and that is salvation for the Gentiles. Let's look at it. And in the first two verses, the way of godliness, the prophet introduces God's command and the reward, the command for obedience and the reward for obedience. And he sets the stage. These verses set the stage for the remainder of the passage. These people had failed to live according to the righteousness of God, to God's standard of righteousness. Instead, what were they relying upon? They were relying upon their physical descent, their physical bloodline, and the status of being the chosen people of God. They had their Zion theology. But keeping justice and doing righteousness is a necessity for the blessing. It is a necessity for reaping the rewards of the blessing. And this command is not one of birthright, it's command of obedience. So we see in Isaiah 56:1, he says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed." And in this verse, God, he reveals his intention for his servants. And what is that intention? What is the goal of God's servants? Justice and righteousness. That's to be their goal. And as mentioned earlier, the prophet Isaiah refuses to let the people think that the continued blessing of God requires nothing of them. Now, the first verse that probably should be popping into your head concerning when we read this verse is Micah 6:8. I want to read it for you. Micah 6:6-8. I think I may have even reproduced it for you. It says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." So Isaiah, in verse 1 of this chapter 56, the Lord requires what? He requires us to keep justice and to do righteousness. These people are required to keep justice and do righteousness. Why? For soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Now, what I want you to note here is that what Isaiah is not saying, God does not require righteousness before salvation. God does not require one to be righteous before you can be saved, because we know from Galatians 3:11 that what? No one can be justified by the law, only by faith. We also know that from Galatians 2:21 that if righteousness were to be gained through the law, then Christ what? He died for no purpose. So this is not what the passage is saying. What's being said is that one's obedience to God has got to be a result of that salvation. It's got to be a response to the grace of God that's being poured out in us. It's got to be from a heartfelt love for God and what He has done for us. And it is only because of the gracious work of God in saving us that we are expected to live a righteous life before Him. God commands us to be holy as He is holy. New Testament teaches us that what? The righteousness that we have in order to stand before God comes from where? Comes from Christ. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And Isaiah is communicating that the incentive for living this righteous life comes from an ardent love for God and what He has done and the grace that He has poured into our life. And men are to be righteous, men are to do righteous, men are to keep justice, not in order that salvation may come, but because salvation is here. It is at hand. And that's what he's saying. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean that God's salvation is at hand or it's near? What did Jesus say in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. All right? Now, that statement's very clear. That's about as clear as you can get. There's one way of salvation, and there's one way to the Father, so that must be true for everyone that's going to be in heaven. Okay? Now, that one way of salvation is what? By faith and not by works. All right, so if you go to Galatians 3, and in using Paul's defense for justification by faith, we see that Paul ties justification by faith to the Abrahamic covenant. And he uses Abraham as an example of one saved by faith by the promised blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. Paul even states in Galatians 3:8 that what? That Abraham, the gospel was preached to Abraham through the promise. John 8:56, Jesus states that what? Abraham saw my day and he was glad. If you look in Hebrews, end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4, the author of Hebrews states what? That the Israelites in the wilderness coming out with Moses from Egypt, that they received the gospel the same as the Israelites in the wilderness had. And in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, that passage reveals that the rock that provided spiritual drink in the wilderness wanderings was who? It was Christ. Now, if you piece all this together, this is amazing. If you piece it all together, it brings us to the truth that what? Salvation has always been by faith alone and not by works. It's always been that way. It's always been, for the foundation of the world, God's redemptive plan. It's always been by faith. Old Testament faith was in the promise of God that there was a coming Messiah that would be a perfect sacrifice, and they were looking forward to the cross. And in the New Testament, it's faith in Christ looking back at the cross. So therefore, with John 14:6 in your mind, salvation has always been at hand. It's always been at hand. It's always been by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And the salvation, that promise of blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, could only ultimately be fulfilled by Christ. God's salvation in this passage, Isaiah is telling them, God's salvation is at hand. Soon, he uses. The reward for righteousness we see in verse 2. In verse 2, it says, blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now, what's the reward? The reward is blessedness. Blessedness is the man who does this. Blessedness is the man who holds it fast. And that word, holds it fast, the Hebrew word for that is kozak. Kozak. And it means to fasten upon, to seize, to be strong, and to maintain. And this has got to be the attitude of these people in keeping justice and doing righteousness. If that's their attitude, and if they maintain that and they hold fast to it, God promises them blessing. Well, what's the value of blessing? To the Jew, it meant everything. To the Jew, it meant that God's face was shining upon them. To the Jew, it meant that God's countenance was upon them, and that God was being gracious toward them, and that they were in the very presence of God. And the closer you were to the presence of God, the closer you were to God, then the more blessedness. And the farther away, the less the blessedness. And being in the presence of God meant everything to them. And the person that would experience this blessing, they would experience this blessing by revealing the righteousness required in verse 1 in two ways. In two ways, what? Who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and who keeps his hand from doing evil. That is the behavior that cannot be done by adhering to rituals, by adhering to ceremonies. They reflect an attitude of life. They reflect an attitude of total gratefulness to the grace of God in thankfulness for what he's done. They're a reflection of worship to a God, a one true God that is only deserving of worship. And they're a reflection of a circumcised heart that brings forth worship in spirit and truth. That's how this righteousness, that's how this life reveals itself. That's how you obtain this blessing. And it's not a result of keeping a set of rules. It's a heartfelt love and a pursuit of God himself. He's the reward. He's the blessing. And being at communion with him, that's the ultimate blessing. Being in the presence of God, that's the ultimate blessing. That's why when Pastor Nick asked the question, could you go to heaven without Christ being there? If your answer is yes, then Christ is not your treasure. And the prophet Isaiah in verse 3, he turns now to the ones that have been formerly excluded. He reveals the type of people that this blessing will extend to if they are joined to the Lord. Let's read it. It says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Now that word joined in Hebrew is the word lavah, L-A-V-A-H, lavah. And it carries the meaning of to join oneself to, or to be joined unto. And Deuteronomy 23 verses 1 through 8 explicitly excluded certain people from the covenant community of God. Ones that had, like the Amorites, the Moabites, also the ones that had been born of forbidden unions. And so these people, these eunuchs and these foreigners, they were excluded from the covenant people of God. No wonder they thought they'd be separated. No wonder he would look at himself as a dry tree, because it was explicitly stated that they would be excluded from the covenant people of God. And that attitude and that mindset of exclusion, it was easily the attitude of the Jews when they came back from Babylonian exile. That was their attitude. When they came back into the land, there were Judeans and non-Judeans living in the land. They were called the people of the land. They practiced openly Canaanite and pagan religions. It included foreign cults. And because of that, many disputes arose among them. One of the largest ones being what? The rebuilding of the temple. What happened? Well, when they came back, these people of the land asked if they could help rebuild the temple. And the Jews coming back from exile said what? No, you can't. And so they made it hard for them. And the people of the land, these Gentiles, they weren't all non-Israelites. Some of them actually were descendants of ethnic Israelites, but they practiced syncretistic worship. Now, what that means is a combination of beliefs. You pick a belief from the religions that you like, you pick and choose, and that's what you practice. I know when we were in the airport at Manila, I had a chance to talk to a young man that was doing just that. I asked him what he believed, and he says, well, I believe parts of all different kinds of religions. But he never could say what he believed about Christ. And that's what was going on when the Jews came back into the land, when the ones that had been in exile came back. This is what was happening. And from the perspective of the Judeans coming back in, they had been purified by the exile. God's judgment had purified them, but the people that were back in the land had not been purified, so they were totally exclusive of them. And we see an attitude of that exclusion when we see Nehemiah and Ezra talking about the intermarriages that had taken place. Look at Nehemiah 13, starting in verse 23. He says, in those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. And here's what Nehemiah did, and I want you to imagine what you would do if Nick started doing this. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Nehemiah's taking this pretty seriously. And he says, and I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters or for your sons or for yourselves. Nehemiah took this syncretistic worship seriously. Ezra took intermarriage even farther. He said, no, it's not just in the future. He says, but I want you to separate or divorce yourselves from the wives, foreign wives now. Ezra 10:11, it says this, now then make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. So here's Nehemiah and Ezra saying, okay, you have to exclude yourself. You have to exclude these foreigners. Okay, and here's Isaiah saying, you have to include them. So how do we reconcile that? Here's the question we have to answer. Is Isaiah at odds with Ezra and Nehemiah? And I think what will help us to consider, to answer this question, is consider Old Testament holy war. Joshua was commanded to do what? He was commanded to wipe out total groups of people, men, women, children, do it all. Why? Was it just because of lack of Jewish descent? Is that why he was commanded to do it? No. Israel was the chosen people of God, and they were to delight in God so much that the people of other nations would know who the God of Israel was. But what was happening? The reason that God wanted Joshua to go in and destroy the Canaanites, because they were practicing pagan religions and of their total depravity, and they didn't want any chance whatsoever that Israel would be sucked into these pagan religions. So God told Joshua, he says, you go and you wipe it out. John Oswalt, in his commentary, states this. He said, instead of being a light to the nations, drawing them to the God of Israel, the Israelites were being sucked into the generalized syncretistic paganism of the nations. And so when we see that Ezra and Nehemiah were concerned that Israel would be delighting in the gods, in these pagan religions. We can understand their stance. But Isaiah in no way is at odds with Ezra and Nehemiah. Why? Is Isaiah proposing to include the pagans? No. Isaiah is not proposing that at all. What Isaiah is proposing is that the Gentiles who had totally abandoned their pagan religions, their dead religions, their pagan gods, and they had held fast and joined themselves to the Lord, and they were living a life of obedience out of a love of what God had done for them, Isaiah is saying, include those. That's the people of God. That's who's holding fast. And we see the New Testament teach that over and over. The New Testament teaches that who are the children of God? Is it physical descent? No, it's spiritual descent. Look at Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Now, what offspring is Paul talking about here? He's talking about spiritual descendants. Spiritual descendants are the offspring. How do we know? Look at Isaiah 53:10. Isaiah 53:10 says this, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see what? His offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Only Jesus could fulfill the promise of the Abrahamic covenant and produce spiritual offspring. Galatians 3:7 says that, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Only Jesus could fulfill it. Only Jesus could produce these spiritual offspring. And what we got to see in this passage is that God's grace is not unlimited. I mean, it is unlimited. God's grace is unlimited. It's not limited to one specific people group. It will extend way beyond Israel's boundaries. And salvation is for people of every nation, tribe, language, and tongue. The prophet lays this out. Isaiah lays this out and he says, okay, now let's get to some specifics. I want you to see some specifics of people that have been excluded that need to be included if they hold fast to the Lord. So let's consider the word of the Lord to the eunuch in verses 4 and 5. It says, "For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." What are the requirements for the eunuch? Christ lays it out. God lays it out. What was a eunuch? Eunuch was a man who had been castrated for entry into official service, or he had been castrated by disease or accident. And through these verses, the eunuch who had been excluded from the people of God in Deuteronomy 23, we see that if he holds fast to the Lord and he's faithful to the Lord, guess what? He's going to be included in the family of God. And if you look at the phrases of verse 4, it says, what's the requirements? Keeping the Sabbath, choosing things that please God, holding fast to God's covenant. Those phrases speak to a relationship with God, not a bunch of rituals or ceremonies. Holding fast to the Lord. It speaks of loving what God loves and hating what God hates. It's keeping the Sabbath because it's the Lord's Sabbath. And it's living a life that is pleasing to God. We can live a life that's pleasing to God. I know that's amazing to think, but we can. Scripture tells us we can. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, it says this, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you should do so more and more." Colossians 1:10, it says, "To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." We can live a life that pleases God, and it will produce fruit. So what are the rewards for the eunuch in obedience to God? For his obedience, the Lord promises what? An everlasting name that will not be cut off. Now, the line, family, heritage, that was real important in ancient Near Eastern culture. That's why you see so many genealogies in the Bible. That's why in Jesus' day it was so important. These guys wanted to tie themselves to the line of David. So family and honor of the family was huge in this time. Now, think about the eunuch's condition. A name, his name to be carried on, to be carried forward by offspring, it was not an option. It was not possible for him. And the thought of a son to carry his name forward was a thought that a eunuch never entertained. He couldn't entertain it because it was not possible. It was an impossibility. And what Isaiah is communicating in this passage is that the faith of the eunuch will be his legacy, not his name. His faith will be his legacy. And it'll be one that's so much more important than one that could be obtained by having sons and daughters. And here's what we need to get in our mind. The Lord's family is built by faith, not by procreation. The Lord's family is built by faith. This earthly marriage and our earthly families, they're temporal. But listen, the one true church family is eternal. And we'll be with each other forever with eternal blessing in the presence of the Lord. And an everlasting place and name in the house of the Lord, what more could anyone else ask for? What better thing could anyone have? Look at the word of the Lord to the foreigner, verses 6 and 7. It says, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast My covenant, these I will bring to My holy mountain and make them joyful in My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on My altar, for My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." The foreigners. In the wilderness wanderings, in the tabernacle, they had to stay outside of the camp. They were not even allowed in the camp. It was a tabernacle and then the Jews, and then outside of the camp, the foreigners could stay. In Exodus 12, they're excluded from taking the Passover. And in the temples, they had an outer court for Gentiles, but they could not go inside. So the foreigners were excluded. And what Isaiah is communicating, that if the foreigners, if they keep justice and they do righteousness, God will include them in His family. They will be included. And their behavior is to be characterized by what? Ministering, loving, and serving the Lord. Ministering, loving, and serving the Lord. Guys, this behavior has to be rooted in a love for God. It can't be rooted in rituals and ceremonies. It won't be real. It has to be rooted in them pouring themselves out as a living sacrifice unto the Lord, as that's their spiritual worship. And if they do that, then guess what? God's going to accept their sacrifices on His altar. God's going to accept them. And they'll no longer be outside the camp. They'll no longer be excluded, but they'll be included because of a life of faithfulness to God. And what Isaiah is telling his hearers is that, okay, no longer is the family of God by physical descent, but it's of spiritual descent. And in verse 8 we understand why. In verse 8, we see that God's sovereignty is ultimate. Verse 8 says, "The Lord God, who gathers the outcast of Israel, declares, 'I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered.'" Beloved, God is sovereign, and he will gather his people unto himself. He will do it. Salvation has been set forth, and the prophet discloses that it's only by the grace of God that this salvation will be received. Chapters 56 starts a section of Isaiah that kind of synthesizes two earlier sections. Chapters 1 through 39 says that righteous living is a requirement for the blessing. For the servants of God, righteous living is a requirement. Chapters 40 through 55 say that the only way you can live this life of righteousness is by the grace of God. You have to do it in the power of the Spirit. You cannot do it on your own. You cannot do it by running on a performance treadmill. You cannot do it by your works. And this salvation that's received by the grace of God is not just for the Jews, and it will be God who gathers his children. And the essence of this whole passage is that God's salvation is at hand. It's here. It's come. It's been revealed. And that should be an incentive to live a righteous life. And that righteous life is not one that's lived in some environment of works or some ceremony, but it's out of an ardent love for God. And it produces fruit as a result of our response to the grace of God that's been poured in our life. Those who are found in obedience will be included in the family of God. The holiness that God looks for, Hebrews 12:14 is a sobering passage. Strive for peace for everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This righteousness that God requires, we don't have it. We don't have the righteousness to stand before God. It's only by the blood of Christ covering us and the imputation of his righteousness to us that we can stand before God. And God's purposes will be accomplished. He's God, and he says they will. And the salvation of God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, and it always has been. It always has been. So how do you apply this Old Testament passage? How do you apply the words of the prophet Isaiah? Two things, I think, jump to my mind. I'm sure there's many. But God commands us to live a righteous life. He commands us to pursue holiness because of the grace that he's poured out in us. We should be walking in a manner that's worthy of the gospel to which we have been called. We should be eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. Jerry prayed about it tonight. That's who Christ is coming back to save. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. He's coming back to save those who are eagerly awaiting his return. Are you eagerly awaiting to see Christ? Are you eagerly awaiting for him to roll back and come in power and glory? Scripture tells us to examine ourselves, to make sure that Christ Jesus is in you. It says you better examine yourselves. Make sure that your calling and your election is sure. And the evidence of that life of righteousness that God requires in this passage, it bears fruit and it perseveres to the end. So examine yourselves. And number two, this passage brings to light the attitude that we should have toward people that are totally different from ourselves. Salvation is not for just people like us. We got to realize that all people are descendants from Adam, just like us. We got to realize that all people are made in the image of God, just like us. And we got to realize that we are all sinners, redeemable by the grace of God, and they are too, just like us. You know, Jesus gave us a command. He said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you." Christian love is hard. Christian love is not easy. We're called to love our enemies. We're called to pray for those who abuse us and persecute us. We're called to love members in the body, all members of the body. And sometimes that's hard. A lot of times that's hard. But most of the time, genuine love is hard. And it'll cost you something, and it's not always convenient. But it's worth it, and it's how you will be known as Jesus' disciple. Unity in the body of Christ glorifies God. And if we think about how much God has forgiven us for, if we think about what God has delivered us from, loving one another will be something that we want to strive to do. We'll be eager to maintain it. And I want to close tonight with a passage that's become dear to my heart as we've been studying unity in Sunday school. It's Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. It says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Beloved, we are foreigners included in the family of God. Let that grace amaze you. And strive to maintain the unity of the one body of Christ for the glory of God. Strive for it. Let's pray. Father God, your grace is amazing. Your word is amazing. God, your sovereignty is amazing because, God, you place us in the body as you choose. You have done it. You have gifted us in a way, God, that we can build each other up and glorify you in this body. You have done that. Your word says so. And God, how often do we come in here and we flip our noses up at other people? And we don't want to try to build relationships with the ones that are hard to build relationships with. We don't want to stick our neck out. We don't want to commit ourselves to the entire body, just those we're comfortable with. God, forgive us. To the extent we do that, God, that's to the extent that we spurn your glory. And we say it doesn't matter. God, I pray that you would instill in us a desire to pursue you for you with everything that we got. And it wouldn't be just what we profess with our mouth, but it would be a pursuit of holiness that is needed to be in your presence. And God, that we would love one another and unify and weave our hearts together and live our lives together, united in the blood of Christ and his gospel, that would bring glory to you. Move in us, God. Do that in us. Please. We cry out to you for your grace and your mercy. God, we love you, but it's because you loved us first. And oh, how we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.